Y'all come on in and find a good seat. Jockey for the really close ones down here in the splash zone. And we're gonna get started. We're in the tail end of Acts chapter 6. When last we met, we were dealing with the deacons. And we've been dealing with deacons ever since. But I need a rim shot. I'm not even going to go there. Not going there. Mom always said you can't say something nice. At the end of last time, we were dealing with these men who were enlisted to serve the needs of the Greek-speaking widows. So they selected, as far as we can tell, 7 Greek-speaking men. For the most part, their names are Greek. They don't really appear that way in our translation so much, but they are, for the most part, Greek names. So these would be considered Jews of the diaspora. These are Jews who have left Israel, left Judea, they've left the homeland, and they've gone out into the world and scattered around the world as they had pretty much always done, and will do more severely after the Jewish revolt in 70 AD and then the Bar Kokhba revolt in 130, whatever that was, AD. When the Romans will drive the bulk of the Jews from the land. So as we get to Stephanos, he is Hellenistic. He's Greek-speaking. And I don't know that I'd ever really thought about that. You kind of separate him here at the end of 6 and in chapter 7 from the deacons that he, you know, his deacon office and the fact that he was a Hellenistic Jew. So as we get his address in a few minutes in chapter 7, he's quoting from the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Hebrew Bible. And there are places where that diverges in its translation from the traditional Jewish Torah that we have today. And so there's some debate that we're not going to really get into. The points are insignificant, nothing that amounts to any kind of theological, any theological importance at all. Some interesting problems to chase down, nothing that is problematic. And the thing that we have to remember is that Luke, I believe, is gathering this information probably when Paul is imprisoned at Caesarea Maritima. Luke has about 2 years after Paul is arrested in Jerusalem until he is transported to Rome, where he doesn't know if they're going to kill him, if they're going to turn him loose and they're going to go on their fourth missionary journey, or what's going to happen. So he's just kind of idling in the vicinity, and while he is doing this, he is researching this book that we're reading. So we are ahead of 70 AD at some point. We're prior to 70 AD. The temple has not been destroyed. Jerusalem has not fallen. The Jewish revolt has not happened yet. When Luke is gathering that information, most scholars believe that Paul is probably dies in Rome in the mid 60s, 65, somewhere around in there AD. So if Jesus is crucified in or around 30 AD, and these events are happening relatively quickly on the heels of that event, this speech that Stephen gives is 35 years old. And Stephen is long dead. He's not there. He probably, his note cards were already destroyed. Somebody had to remember what he said and recount that to Luke for it to be here. So this is pretty incredible that this information has been carried either in written form or orally for over three decades. Pretty significant piece of information the church held on to. And that's kind of amazing. Because I'm sure in 35 years, nobody's going to remember a word I ever said. You know? And yet, that's what's taking place here. So, we come to Acts chapter 6 and in verse 8. And it says that Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, this deacon who was appointed for the overseeing of the Hellenistic widows, performed amazing miracles and signs among the people. Folks, those signs and miracles that were done in the early church were not limited to the apostles. This was a man who, I believe, was saved after the ministry of Jesus. This was probably, I would venture to say, if I were going to be a guessing person, he was probably one of the diaspora Jews who was present at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit fell. And among that 3,000 of the Jews that were there in for Pentecost that came to faith in Christ, were filled with the Holy Spirit and were baptized in and became a part of that early church. So he's a relatively young Christian, but he is extremely knowledgeable, he is extremely godly, and he is doing amazing miracles and signs among the people, which all through this text we read how this irks and makes the religious establishment jealous. They are envious of the growth of this sect. And so that's what we get in verse 9. But one day, some of the men from the synagogue of the freed slaves, as it was called, started to debate with him. They were Jews from Cyrene, Alexandria, Cilicia, and the province of Asia. So these men also were diaspora Jews. These were people who didn't live. They were not resident in Jerusalem, at least initially. They came from other places and perhaps have relocated here. It seems that they are. The synagogue of the freedmen started a debate with him. They were Jews from all these places. Verse 10, none of them could stand against the wisdom and spirit with which Stephen spoke. Folks, there's nothing like being full of the Holy Spirit to set what you're saying apart. You can tell. You can tell. I always said for years when I did the senior adult ministry here and we would go to Branson to a show, and you know, a Branson show, there's always a patriotic segment and there's always kind of a God and country segment, and then there's whatever the specialty is of the group that you're listening to. And you could always tell those, I thought I could always tell those who did the God and country service, because that was the paradigm for Branson back then, as opposed to those who really sincerely knew Jesus. And that was a part of who they were as well as just their show. And I think you can tell the difference when the Spirit's in there. They could. So they persuaded some men to lie about Stephen, saying, "We heard him blaspheme Moses and even God." This roused the people, the elders and the teachers of the religious law. So they arrested Stephen and brought him before the high council, the Sanhedrin. This is the Jewish Supreme Court. The lying witnesses said, "This man is always speaking against the holy temple, against the law of Moses, and we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy the temple and change the customs Moses handed down to us. At this point, everyone in the high council stared at Stephen because his face had become as bright as an angel's. Now, I don't know what that scale is, how face your how bright your face has to get to be angelic, but he passed the threshold apparently. Now, we get into this, and it's interesting to see how we as Protestant Christians have handled this text. Luke clearly says twice that these were lying witnesses, that what they said was untrue, was made up. But in a number of Protestant commentaries, we touch on the fact that they were liars, but we agree with what they're saying. That somehow Stephen and others in this sect of Judaism as it exists at this point were anti-temple, anti-Moses, anti-Torah, and that Jesus was coming to do something radically new. As we will begin to look in Stephen's speech, which we're not going to finish, we're going to get started on it tonight, you will see that this is not what he's saying at all. That his position here is pro-temple. And it is, these guys are meeting in the temple on a daily basis. They are continuing to do everything Jews did in the temple with the exception of offering blood sacrifices, because there's no need for that. So they are not anti-temple. If they were, they certainly wouldn't have met there. He is not speaking against the Torah. He is not teaching that that Jesus was going to destroy the temple. That's not what Jesus said, and it's not what he says. And he is not talking about Jesus changing the customs that have been handed down from Moses. Now, there we get into something that's a little that we would have questions about. There are, I guess, two categories of the law that we're looking at here. And one is the stuff that Moses actually said and that is in the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. We have that which God spoke and gave through Moses. The other are the Midrashes and the Talmud and these things that come along and bring commentary to the Torah, where they add stuff and they change stuff. And Jesus, for example, was accused of teaching his disciples to break the Sabbath when they were walking through a field of grain and on the Sabbath, and they were stripping the heads of the grain off, and they were rolling it around in their hands, and they were blowing the chaff out, and they were munching on the kernels. So they were harvesting, and they were winnowing, and they were preparing a meal, and they were eating on the Sabbath day. And so Jesus separated between what they had made of the law, the hyper-definition of the law, and what God's law was and what this was all for. So Stephen seems to be, in my mind, right on point with this. And what he begins to tell them, I think, is accurately what Jesus and the apostles had taught. I think the liars are liars. And so it says, after they noticed his face was glowing, somehow the high priest worked up enough courage to ask Stephen, "Are these accusations true?" And one would expect Stephen to say no. But he doesn't say no. He goes into a nearly, two chapter long discourse telling them why it's not true, telling them what he believes. And we get great detail here, and it's wonderful. Stephen comes along, and he starts into his recounting of his beliefs. So he says, this was Stephen's reply, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. Our glorious God appeared to our ancestor Abraham in Mesopotamia before he settled in Haran. God told him, 'Leave your land, your native land, and your relatives, and come into the land that I will show you.' So Abraham left the land of the Chaldeans, and he lived in Haran until his father died, and then God brought him to the land where you now live." Notice that. Where you now live, not where we now live. He is pointedly, intentionally putting a differentiation between himself and the high council, which is, it's interesting. It'll play into this. But God gave him no inheritance here, not even one square foot. God gave him a promise, but God didn't give him any of the promise, only guidance. But he had to buy a place from the locals to bury his wife. He didn't get any of it, folks. We get all upset if God doesn't meet any and every need that we have 10 minutes before we have it. Well, after all, he's omniscient. He knew it was coming. And yet, Abraham does all of this. He walks away from his homeland. He walks away from his family on the promise of a God that he's just met, that someday this will belong to his descendants. And he never gets any of it. And folks, to me, that's worth the price of admission tonight. That is incredible. Not a square foot of land. God did promise, however, that eventually the whole land would belong to Abraham, and that the descendants, find my place again, the descendants, his descendants, would belong to Abraham and his descendants, even though he had no children yet. So at this point, he doesn't even have the son that God promised him he would get. Now, folks, the math that I do, it suggests that it was 25 years between the guy between the time God told him that he was going to have a son and up until the time, that's the word I'm looking for, that he gets the son of promise. 25 years. Again, not instantaneous. He doesn't get any of the land, and he has to wait 2.5 decades to get the child. Now, people have debated as to why this is. You know, why did it take God so long to give Abraham the son of the promise? I think part of it is that God wants everybody to understand that this was a God thing and not an Abraham thing. But I wonder if it took God 25 years to get Abraham to the point where he was ready to be the father to the child of the promise. But this was a season, a long season of perfecting Abraham's faith. Because look at all the stuff that happens in between here and there when you go back to the story of Abraham. How many times does he go somewhere and tell his wife to lie about who she is? Not a man of deep faith at this point. You know, there's not this giant that we perceive him to be? How much difference is the Abraham that goes into Egypt and allows Pharaoh to take Sarah into his harem, and the man who will later lay Isaac on an altar at Mount Moriah and put a knife to his throat? How much difference in the faith of those two Abrahams? So I think that part of it is Abraham's preparedness. Folks, we can't always blame God for his slow timing. We like to. And it may not be God's problem at all. It may be the fact that we are not ready to receive that which he has prepared to give us. He could have given it to Abraham 25 years earlier if Abraham had been ready to receive it. So we need to stop griping at God over unfulfilled promises and start making sure that we are where God wants us to be, doing what God wants us to be doing. So eventually, it would happen. Told him that he and his descendants would live in a foreign land where they would be oppressed as slaves for 400 years. So they're going to. He's foretelling. He's telling about Abraham going into Egypt. Abraham's children going into Egypt, and this is. An interesting part of that story. Abraham won't go into Egypt. Isaac won't go into Egypt, but Jacob will go into Egypt because Joseph had already gone into Egypt. Joseph sold by his brothers into slavery instead of killing him. Now that's interesting because Joseph is very much an Old Testament Christ type. We see the Messiah in him, and you're gonna walk out of here going, I never saw that before, in just about 5 minutes. I don't know if you'll be walking out, but I'm gonna hit you with one that you haven't seen before, and it's right there staring at us. It's crazy. So because they sell him into Egypt, and he goes off and spends the best years of his life as a slave and unjustly in Pharaoh's prison, and because God uses Joseph wherever Joseph is, he is elevated to the number two position in Egypt, and he interprets God's dream to Pharaoh about the years of famine and the years of plenty. And because of that, Pharaoh promotes him to oversee this, and because he does it and does it well, Egypt has food when nobody else has food. So he continues the story on. They'll go in for 400 years as slaves. God said, and in the end, they will come out and worship me here in this place. Now, there are those who say he was anti-temple. But what did he just say there? He said that when they come out into the land that they will possess, they will worship me in this place. The place is a Jewish term for the temple. For the temple. So Stephen is telling them that this was a place that was set aside by God for him to be worshiped in. Stephen affirms that right here. That this isn't a work of man. This isn't something Solomon cooked up. This isn't something that we're not supposed to be doing. God ordained for this place to be, and he ordained for us to be here worshiping him in it. So God also gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision at that time. So when Abraham became the father of Isaac, he circumcised him on the eighth day, and the practice was continued when Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs, the patriarchs of the Israelite nation. These patriarchs were jealous of their brother Joseph. and they sold him as a slave in Egypt. But God was with him, and he rescued him from all his troubles. And God gave him favor before Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. God also gave Joseph unusual wisdom so that Pharaoh appointed him governor over all of Egypt and put him in charge of the palace. But a famine came upon Egypt and Canaan, and there was great misery, and our ancestors ran out of food. And Jacob heard that there was still grain in Egypt, so he sent his sons, our ancestors, to buy some. And the second time they went, Joseph revealed his identity to his brothers, and they were introduced to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent for his father Jacob and all of his relatives to come to Egypt, 75 persons in all. So Jacob went to Egypt, and he died there, as did our ancestors, and their bodies were taken to Shechem, and they were buried in the tomb of Abraham, in the tomb Abraham had bought for a certain price from Hamor's sons in Shechem. Now, we're going to start there, and we're going to work our way back up. Did Abraham buy a tomb in Shechem? Did Abraham buy a tomb in Shechem? Go back to your Old Testament, boys and girls. Come on. Do what? No. Abraham bought a tomb at Hebron. Is it not Hebron? Is it not Hebron? Machpelah? The cave of Machpelah? Get there. Let's go back and look. Do what? Yeah. What's the chapter in Genesis? Okay. Genesis 23. My Pentateuch is falling out, so I have to go through it very slowly. I don't want to add or subtract from the book. I'm trying really hard not to subtract. Okay. In 23, the burial of Sarah. Yeah. Kiriath Araba, now called Hebron. Do what now? Okay. And he bought it from a Hittite? Ephron, the Hittite. So what's happening here? This is one of those places where probably in the 30 or 35 years that this story's been told or whatever, it's gotten somewhat jumbled up. Jewish Christian scholars believe that Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob were all buried in that tomb at Hebron that he bought from Ephron the Hittite. They believe that when Joseph took his father back to bury him, that he purchased a tomb for he and his brothers at Shechem. And so what's happened in 35 years of telling this story, somehow it's gotten compressed or redacted slightly, where it appears to be out of order, but it's not. Joseph was buried at Shechem with his brothers. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were buried at Hebron in the cave of Machpelah that Abraham bought from Ephron the Hittite. Now, folks, does that make any difference? No. Is anybody going to go to hell because they think Abraham was buried at Shechem and not Hebron? No. But can it be reconciled? Easily so. Easily so. So we're not 100% sure how Stephen presented this material originally. So it's quite possible that whoever heard it, was in the hearing of it, misheard, or that it simply got slightly jumbled up over the next 30 years of being carried orally or however it was written down and transmitted. Doesn't make any difference, and we're not gonna spin our wheels on it. The basic solution here is that this is easily reconciled to what we are pretty sure happened. Now, what? He was dead. It didn't matter anyway. He didn't care where he went, and neither will we. Now, I want to go up. This is the fun piece. How many times did Joseph's brothers go to Egypt? Basically twice. I mean, it's going to be, they go down by grain the first time, they get sent back, they wait as long as they can, and then Jacob will send them back, and then they will go and get dad and bring him back. So it's twice. The first time they go to see him, they do not recognize who he is. But the second time they meet him, his identity will be revealed. Is it starting to click? It clicked already. The first time, Joseph is a Christ type. Stephen is talking to the Jews who do not recognize Jesus as Messiah. And in a very subtle way, he's saying the first time Jesus came, you didn't recognize him. But he's coming back to Egypt a second time, and you won't miss who he is. He will reveal himself to you. I don't know about any of you, but I think that's just about as cool as it gets. That is just pretty amazing, because it even further elevates this idea of Joseph being an Old Testament Christ type, a dim reflection of what the Messiah would be and do. And so even in this text, we not only have that picture of Jesus, but we have a picture of the second coming. So for those who want to downplay that, here is an Old Testament shadow of the second coming of Christ. Now, folks, this leads us to a very important, in my mind, biblical premise. And that is, for every important doctrine that we see in the New Testament, somewhere in the Old Testament, there is a foundation for it. Things don't show up in the New Testament that don't have any kind of hint or foundation or precursor in the Old Testament. Doesn't happen. The New Testament is not, as a matter of fact, the Jewish scholars at the Israel Bible Center don't even like to use the term New Testament or New Covenant. They only believe in one covenant. And it's not, you know, the Jewish part of our Bible and the church part of our Bible, folks. This is the history of God revealing himself to us. And both halves are here for a reason. Both portions are here for a reason. And we need to understand, we need to just dig into it. How many times have I read through this? How many times have you read the 7th chapter of Acts and gone through this recounting of Israel's history? Did anybody catch that before tonight? Because I didn't. There's stuff all in here that we just blow past, because we are so familiar with the text and we already know what it means, and we don't stop to see these subtle little pieces that are nestled in there that I think make huge differences in the way we navigate life. Folks, we got to slow it down. We have to slow down our reading of the text And we have to dig in and start thinking in a broader sense as we read this. When you come to a quote in the New Testament, the idea of the writer is not to make you remember the quote. Oh yeah, the prophet Jeremiah said that. He wants you to go back to that passage, to that story, and revisit the whole story, because there is a broader truth there he's reflecting us back to, not just a proof text. Do we read our Bibles that way? Not generally. Because we're in too big a hurry to get our daily Bible reading done, we don't have time to go back there and look at what he's referencing so that we understand what's happening in the context of the passage that we're reading. And so I just want to encourage you one more time. Slow down. Take more time to read through the passage. Again, I want to encourage you, read it out loud. It makes you read every word. Read from a different translation periodically, because then your mind can't click, click, click through the text that you've read 1,000 times before. You have to stop and actually look at the words, because it's not going to come out the same way that you are familiar with it. And I think, folks, if we'll do this, it'll pay dividends. It'll pay tremendous dividends in our understanding of Scripture. Who knew? Who knew that the story of Joseph was an Old Testament shadow of the second coming of Christ? Amen? Amen. It's all in there. It's all in there. And folks, if it's not in the Old Testament, it's not in the New Testament. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for Stephen. Father, for this incredible sermon that he preaches before the Supreme Court of Israel. Father, I thank you for the way that he has phrased these things, for the very people that he highlights in this. And Father, for the way that that it should reveal your truth to us. Father, I pray that as we study your word, we would slow it down. Father, that we would not be in a race to get to the end, but that we would soak up every syllable, every subtlety, that we would start to see the parallels and the shadows that are there, Father, laying on the page that we have stained with oil from our fingers for the number of times that we have turned it, and yet never stopped to see it. And so, Lord God, I pray that you'd just slow us down, and that you would help us to see all of the marvelous truth that you have displayed plainly on these pages, if we will only apply ourselves to see it. Father, thank you. Thank you for this evening, for the sweet spirit that's in this room. Thank you for your word. Father, may we savor every verse. And we just ask it in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.